chapter 4. I'm going to read the last three verses. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Sorry. I'm reading from the wrong version. So I'll start over. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Saying then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then we go on to chapter 6, verse 17. Reading on to chapter 7. So chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is us entered, even Jesus, is for us injured, even Jesus, made an high priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. And then on to chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. I think I'm just reading verse 12, aren't I? Yeah?
We can make a read down to verse 12.
Oh, down to verse 12, okay. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, by the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed,
half time, you consider start of chapter 3, where we had the apostle and high priest of our profession. We didn't have time to look at the quotation that followed from Psalm 95 that dealt with the fact that we are in the wilderness and the rest of God. But now, when we get to verse 14 of chapter 4, right way down to the end of chapter 8, we deal with the teaching concerning this high priest, or to have it verse 14, a great high priest. There were many priests in Israel, many high priests, but only one great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And I thought perhaps, in consideration, we should look at these first three verses for perhaps half an hour, and then we should really move on. To look at these three verses and any other verses in between, we might feel we need to mention some principles concerning this comparison between the Lord Jesus and the high priests of the Old Testament. And these three verses seem worth, I think, devoting a little time to. Because we see, for example, that this high priest is dealing with our infirmities. And perhaps we haven't mentioned yet, but we might like to. But when we come to 1 John, we have the advocate, which deals with us after we have sinned, in restoring us into the joy of the fellowship with God. But the high priest here is dealing with our infirmities that we do not sin. We might like to just mention that. Also, we have the fact that the Lord was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And also we have this principle then of us approaching. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. We might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there are many other principles we might like to mention just before we get down to this other very important principle, that now this great high priest we have is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. But as we had in our prayer, for the present, he is dealing with us after the pattern of Aaron while we are in the wilderness still. And all these chapters that deal with Aaron, I think we mentioned yesterday, we are learned by contrast. The Lord is contrasted with Aaron time after time. Occasionally, there is a comparison, something similar, but generally there are contrasts. The Lord is greater than Aaron. When we'll come to Melchizedek, perhaps we've heard already, the Lord is better than all these people. But we probably can't say he's better than Melchizedek, because he is made like unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek is presented in a way that presents the Lord Jesus in a perfect way. So we want to give perhaps half an hour to these verses here, these first three, and any other general thoughts on the Lord's priesthood today and the Aaronic priesthood. We can't cover all these portions, of course, but we might like to mention some to help our private study when we come to these portions of Hebrews.
Tempted always has to do with sin, and this is not the case, because here it has nothing to do with sin, but it has to do with the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties that we face day by day, moment by moment. So it would be good to be clear about what we're talking about here, how our great high priest, who has experienced the same things that we have experienced, but it's important to remember a sin apart. So I just wanted to mention that. If anyone thinks that being tempted has to do exclusively with sin. That is not the case.
The idea is to test. That's the idea behind the work. And he's been tested.
It had been explained, the difference between a test and a temptation is the temptation is used by Satan to appeal to our flesh, and it is something that, naturally speaking, is pleasurable. But a test is something that we have to go through and to see how we are standing, and therefore we have this great high priest.
The people of God are viewed here as on a journey through the wilderness. Further up in the chapter it says, there, verse 9, there remaineth a rest or a keeping of Sabbath, Sabbatism to the people of God. And on that journey, two things are brought in to help us. The word of God and the priesthood of Christ. And in the preceding verses, we have the word of God, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to discern even between the soul and the spirit. And it's almost as if it's living. It's all things are naked and laid bare to his eyes with whom we have to do it. So we need to always have in view the word of God and the searching character of the word of God as a help to us going through the wilderness. But then in verse 14, we have the second thing, having a great priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And that essentially is our subject this afternoon evening.
While the children of Israel were traveling through the desert, of course they had the tabernacle. And this thought here of passing through the heavens, of course, is the illustration of the priest going in through the gate, through the door, beyond the veil, and so on, isn't it? You know, he's passed through the heavens. All that is symbolic, really, of the heavenlies here upon the earth, as the children of Israel were passing through the wilderness. That's why we have access now into the very presence of God, even though we're down here on earth.
Hebrews 9, verse 24, confirms what you've said. For the Christ is not entered into holy places made with hand, figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. There in the presence of God, he is interceding for us, and of course later we find that it is through him there that we have access to.
And Robert, wouldn't you distinguish between something which Andrew has already alluded to, that the Lord is a wilderness priest taking us through the wilderness, but he's also a sanctuary priest,
yes.
And there he's leading us into the holiest, really.
Yes.
It's our approach to God.
Yes.
So the help through the wilderness, the succor, the sympathy that he brings, his entering into our circumstances, he comes to our side, so to speak, but it's in view that we should be brought to his side,
yes,
in order for the service or the worship of God. And I think chapter 9 takes us on into that, as we'll see as we go through the week.
Here we have access to God in relation to our need.
Quite so.
But later in the epistle, we shall find that we have access to God as those who have boldness to enter his presence there and to respond to him.
As worshippers.
That's right, in the way that he desires.
It is important to see these two aspects of the priesthood. priesthood of Christ in this epistle, this first part that we're dealing with through to the end of chapter 7 has to do with the priest that he's seen that we do make it right through the wilderness and we don't collapse in it. Whereas in from then on, of course, it's our ability, because of the offering that he's made and the and answers to the holiness of God, that then he can lead us on right into the presence of God. I say God because it's God in his nature. We don't have God as Father in this epistle. These distinctions are very important to keep to.
In Hebrews, it's the worship of God.
Yeah.
And we have that also in John 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him worship in spirit and in truth. But there's also the thought in John that the Father seeketh such to worship him. So we need to, I think we need to hold both these thoughts in our mind, the approach to God in his holiness and the approach to God as Father in relationship.
Yeah. Just that I'm making the point that some have gone to the extreme that it's God that we worship and it's lose sight of the Father. But it's to do with God in his holy nature. That's what Mr. Darby brings this distinction in his notes with regard to the distinction between Father and God in John's Gospel and John's Epistle.
But we haven't got that far in chapter 4 because it's Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens and we're still in the wilderness.
Yeah.
The nation of Israel had a high priest. But we have a great high priest. Mm. And it's the only time that it's mentioned. We have in Matthew, he's a great king. In Luke, he's a great prophet. And here, he's a great high priest. I think it's chapter 10, he's a great priest. Mm. And chapter 13, he's the great shepherd. And we could all say, he is great. Mm.
And we were talking, some of us were talking about superlatives earlier on, but it's comparatives in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's showing that he is greater than what has gone before, including the Aaronic priesthood, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than angels. That's the contrast that we see throughout Hebrews, and we pick up these things, we learn these things by way of contrast.
We're often told in English lessons at school that you shouldn't use double negatives, but we've got one in this verse. But of course, it's to make a point. There's always exceptions to rules.
And I think here it's given to give emphasis.
Oh,
isn't it?
Yes, we have not an high priest. Let me put it this way: not able to suffer with our weaknesses. The force is very strong, really. He suffers along with us, isn't it? He can't do anything other than he feels for us in the difficulties and the trials.
And who is this one who feels for us? It's Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I take it here, in speaking of him as Jesus, the Son of God, it's the Son of God is what he is in manhood. Because the focus, surely, is on the fact that the Lord Jesus is one, as we are, sin apart, who can come alongside us, who can succor, sympathize, and save, who can assume this priestly function, great high priest. But in order to that, or order for that, it was necessary that he is found in circumstances here as a man.
Yes.
Yes, I was trying to bring you out last evening that we have here the Son of God as a man, born in time. Psalm 2 verse 7 is quoted a number of times and is the basis that lies behind this priesthood of Christ and the fact that every high priest was taken from among I regard that as an abstract principle, because there's that which the Lord Jesus had never to do, and that was to offer for his own sins. He committed not, but he represented his people. But it is Jesus, the Son of God, and this is the confession. It's Psalm 2. Jehovah said to me, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." I said, there's no word for father in the original. Modern translations have gone well astray on that sort of thing. But yeah, he's a man, and he feels as a man, sin apart, has been tested and tempted by the devil, of course. Sin apart.
We get the quotation, don't we, from Psalm 2, again, verse 5 of chapter 5.
Yeah.
"Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." And then in verse 7, we read about the days of his flesh. And then in verse 8, we read that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And those sufferings we noticed that he has been made perfect by them, fully fitted for the office that he now feels, that he now fulfills, because he can enter feelingly and sympathetically with all the trials that his people might experience as they also tread this path of faith in obedience. So he can sustain us in it.
So if we want to understand the Lord's priesthood towards us at this present time, we need to go back to the Gospels.
Yes.
Because there we have the Lord in the midst of men, feeling, being touched, sympathizing, entering into their circumstances, weeping even at the grave of Lazarus.
Mm-hmm. It's often said, you know, that we have to come to the priest, but that's not what he said, is it? Mm-hmm. We come to the throne of grace. Mm-hmm.
Why did it say in verse 14, our authorized version says, "Pass into the heavens," and the other translation that we favour says he passed through the heavens.
Passing through the heavens is more accurate. Mm. I haven't got the received text at the moment. It's in the perfect tense, I suppose, to put it back into its root. It's diakamai. He has passed through the heavens. It's got the prefix dia, which means through. Why the authorized version translators have put it that way, I'm not really sure. But it's passing through, is the thought of it. This is the idea of the tabernacle of going further and further and right into the presence of God.
Well, the word heaven is used in three different senses, isn't it? That there's the heavens in terms of the atmosphere,
yeah,
and there's the heavens in terms of what we'd say the universe, where the stars are, and then beyond that there's heaven, the presence of God.
Hmm.
But we're not really told much about heaven. We talk about, you know, Christians, when they die, they go to heaven. But that's not ever presented as the object. It's to be with Christ.
Yes.
And what, you might say, what makes heaven such a place is because the Lord is there.
Yeah.
And so I suppose, simply, the Lord passed through the heavens, through the sky, beyond whatever we can conceive, he passed through those things into the heaven, which is the presence of God.
Yes.
And just to add to that, Nick, many, you know, Christians, you know, they say, "Oh, when we die, we go to heaven."
Mm.
A lot of non-believers say that too, you know, who haven't got hope, sadly. But it's all about dying and going to heaven. But that's not God's full thought. That's simply an intermediate state, an unclothed state.
Yes.
Where the body and soul are separate from the body, and the hope although believers do go to be with Christ, and that is much better, and it's absent from the body, present with the Lord, still the hope that is set before us in the scriptures is full conformity to Christ in glory. That is, as to our bodies, even raised or changed, and caught up to be with him and to be forever with him in the Father's house. And that is that. What we know, what is bread and butter to us, so to speak, is not really comprehended by many believers. Start to speak to these things about them, and it's almost like a foreign language.
Our first half hour has gone, Andrew. Do you want to move us along a bit?
I think so. Perhaps one remark about the start of chapter 5, we get a whole series of statements there which take up error, but teach by way of contrast. This is true of Aaron, but the Son of God is different. So we learn a lot by reading the Old Testament, but we have to always take care when we do so, is the Lord exactly the same, or is it by way of contrast? Is it different now, Christ? And that's as we go through chapter 5 and some of these middle portions of this epistle, we will see this teaching by way of contrast is very important. So we do have to take care when we go to the Old Testament. But yes, probably we ought to move on unless anyone has any further remarks on the intervening portions. Take that as a no. At the end of chapter 6 then, and into chapter 7, we have Melchizedek presented to us, and when we have the Lord presented here in this epistle, he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we might be quite surprised because we learn very little of Melchizedek in the Bible, one incident only in the life of Abraham, and one reference in a psalm written about 1,000 years later. And yet, a lot of doctrine is based upon this. So it's worth us understanding what we mean. We've had it in the prayer. The order of Melchizedek, what was the difference then between the order of Melchizedek, the order of the Aaronic priesthood, and how the Lord Jesus is acting today. And in the verses in chapter 7, we can see the perfect description of Melchizedek. I think there are 7 things. I note in the first 2 verses, when it describes this incident, where he met Abraham. And then verse 3 describes again 7 things to bring out concerning Melchizedek. 7 being the number of perfection. But Melchizedek is one of the few perfect pictures. He is presented in such a way that every feature speaks of Christ. And in the verses that follow, verses 4 and 9 especially, there are things said which would have amazed these Jews. How great this man was, and only even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, and couldn't deny that. But in doing this, it was a demonstration, as the writer clearly brings out here, that this man was greater than Abraham. And then the logical conclusion, the argument follows, verse 9, even Levi, he was in Abraham's loins when this happened. So Melchizedek is greater than Levi. So the priest after the order of Melchizedek is a greater priesthood. And they couldn't deny it, but it would have been, I think, a surprise to them to be told this until it should be pointed out. But the Lord could not be, as it says elsewhere, a priest after the order of Aaron. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. And and saw it necessary that another priesthood, and as we ended on verse, the necessary another law, another covenant. Many things have to change. It could not be on the old order. So we haven't got time to look at all of these, but perhaps we ought to consider what it means then, this order of Melchizedek, and in the details here brought out concerning Melchizedek, use these verses to help us understand what the Lord is, but also we do need to point out that he is today acting according to the pattern of Aaron. So we do have to perhaps go to other verses as well to bring that out. Because we are still in a wilderness condition. We're still in the wilderness. We still need this help. And so although he's of the order of Aaron, he is still acting today after the pattern of Aaron. Connected with that, of course, we have the fact that he is the forerunner, entered in. Even Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Seems as if the key feature of Abraham's dealing with Melchizedek was the matter of blessing. And we know in the case of the Levitical priesthood, it was primarily a matter first in dealing with that which separated men from God. And having dealt with that, then there was a measure of blessing. There were things that were for the priests and so on. And I suppose this brings out really the heart of God, doesn't it, in that divine counsel, the subject of Proverbs 8, for example, where there was a desire that towards man by way of blessing, and I suggest that what characterises Melchizedek is that primarily that blessed eternal plan was for the blessing of men, and obviously before that could be accomplished, the matter of sin had to be dealt with, but this great matter of God's heart of love, having a desire that love might be known and shared amongst his creatures. This is the primary thought. And surely that sets these two orders apart in that way.
Description of Melchizedek here, and even in Genesis, has a millennial picture. And I suppose that is when this will be, he will act in this way perfectly, order and pattern. But we're not there. So although he has this at the present, he still has to act differently. But when we see these titles, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, he's the priest of the Most High God. It's clearly millennial titles. And again, if we look at the history of Abraham, it is after the battle. Again, it's a millennial picture.
Yes. It really speaks in the actual event that took place now, of what Christ will have to deal with when he comes again. He puts down all opposition against himself. The quotation, of course, is what a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek comes from Psalm 110, and it commences with the Lord said unto me, Lord, sit thou on my right hand. until, isn't it? There's an until of his being at the right hand of God, and then he comes again, and it's that then where Melchizedek is brought in. So the what might say that the real order of Melchizedek is millennial, but we have the point I think is brought in here about Melchizedek in the reference to what you've got in Genesis is the way that he appears on the scene and then disappears again, to bring in the eternal character of the person of the Son. And the fact, of course, that he's not going to do like Aaron did, die while the children of Israel are still in the wilderness. He ever lives to make intercession for them. So I think this is the main point that's being brought in here, why Melchizedek, while everything is looking onto the world to come, and there is that aspect in this epistle, incidentally. We're anticipating in many ways in the church what will be actual within the coming age when Christ returns. But that particularly, we didn't get as far as that at Yarnfield, but what you've got later on in chapter 12. But we come to Mount Zion and so on. All these things are anticipated within this epistle. But we are in the good of that now, that we have the good of that character, that order of priesthood now. Only it's often said, of course, where he is of the order of Melchizedek, but the pattern of his priesthood toward us is like that of Aaron's.
The whole purpose, surely, is to encourage these believers. In a sense, they'd always been looking forward to the world to come, the kingdom.
Yes.
And these Jews who have become believers on the Lord Jesus are now really being told, you've got a priest who's of the order of Melchizedek, which immediately confirms to them the fact that they are going to enjoy, in a different way, of course, because they're going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus, the glories of the kingdom. And the reason for that is that their priest is of the order of Melchizedek. He's the priest connected with the world to come, in particular. And I think in some ways, we see in the earlier verses we read from chapter 6, that this is all to do with strong consolation and encouragement. And these Jewish believers, they were conscious that the priests of the Aaronic order were still offering up sacrifices in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. What had they got? Well, they've got a priest who's actually gone into the presence of God in heaven. And because of that, they can be assured that that's where they're going to go. And I think these things were especially important for them, but they are important for us because we need to have this consolation and encouragement too.
All scripture has Christ in you.
Yeah.
The Lord himself can say, these are they which testify of me. And it is remarkable, is it not, that as early as Genesis 14, this mystical figure should step forward, one who is assimilated to the Son of God. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, the declaration by God, I was a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, already shows really that the setting aside of the Aaronic order is already in view. And much of this chapter 7 is given up to showing why the Aaronic order of things is unprofitable.
Yes.
It cannot achieve the ends that the Melchizedek order fulfilled in Christ does achieve.
Yes.
So, as you say, there is this strong consolation for those who were really being called upon to quit the camp of Israel. The religious systems connected with Israel and to go after what properly belonged to their heavenly calling.
There's a verse in Zechariah that might help on this question. It's Zechariah 6 from verse 13, but verse 12 speaks, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up." And in verse 13, "And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon the throne, and shall be a priest upon the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both."
Yeah.
Here we get the Lord and that character, and we get the his king and his priesthood brought together.
Yeah.
The priesthood of Melchizedek anteceded the Aaronic priesthood. It was before.
Yes.
And it superseded it.
Yes.
Yes.
And I think verse 11 would bring that out. "If therefore perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise?" But Psalm 110 is after the law was given, and it says there, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we see that the law made nothing perfect, and that it was only an interim thing that was brought in by the by until Christ came.
Yes.
And now that we have Christ in resurrection, the truth of his priesthood is being opened out to us. I don't think, incidentally, that Melchizedek was a mystical person, literally without
no.
father, without mother,
no.
etc. But that in the way in which he comes before us in Scripture, he sort of darts upon the scene,
yes,
a bit like Elijah, and nothing is known about his antecedents. And so, therefore, in that respect, he is without father, without mother, descent,
yes.
none of these things, beginning of days nor end of life. So that he is assimilated or made assimilated onto the Son of God.
Mm.
Yeah, the thing is in Genesis particularly, you see it also in other parts of Scripture, the beginning of Chronicles, the beginning of Eden and so on. The genealogies were very important to the Jews. That they wanted to be able to trace the genealogy. And you have that set out in the book of Genesis particularly. But Melchizedek just breaks that pattern completely, doesn't he? He just appears, Abram is blessed, and then he disappears. And it's amazing, isn't it, how, really speaking, you can see this a divinely inspired book. Because that was written long, long before the person of the Lord Jesus ever walked upon this earth, and before he went into heaven. And yet the writer to the Hebrews takes that up. And makes use of it. That's why there's no genealogy for this man Melchizedek, and why there's nothing told about whatever happened to him afterwards, because he's assimilated to the Son of God.
So one remarked at the Yarnfield conference when these verses were being looked at, heavy mark that there are those who think this was a Christophany,
yeah.
But it's said that Melchizedek was assimilated to the Son of God, not that he was the Son of God. And however, down in verse 15, again he's described as a similitude. So he was a man, he did have a father and mother, but these details concerning him are deliberately omitted in the account that is given us by the Spirit of God in Genesis 14, precisely to meet the case that he might be referred to in this place.
In Bible readings, someone asked Mr. Darby who Melchizedek was. And Mr. Darby said, "Melchizedek."
In your opening remarks, Andrew, and I hesitate to disagree, you suggested that you couldn't say the Lord was greater than Melchizedek. But the way I read verse 3 is Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, not the other way around. And therefore, the Son of God existed, and Melchizedek was made like.
By the way, I was thinking was the presentation of Melchizedek.
Yes.
Clearly, the Lord is greater than Aaron, because of all the contrasts, you can bring them out.
Mm.
But you could not. Everything with Melchizedek is comparison.
Mm.
So, in the sense of the presentation.
Yes.
But yes, as a man, clearly, Melchizedek was a man. Sinful man, just as any other man was. But the way Scripture presents him, that's what I had in mind.
Okay.
This is without, we can't do this in English, bent Mickey one way, but he's without father, without mother. And the word literally is without genealogy.
Mm.
That's where we get the word genealogy from, the word that's used here. This, and therefore, he's assimilated to the Son of God, and he remains, or abides, or he continues, priest perpetually. I think Mr. Darby puts a footnote in this, in his Bible, with regard to this, forever. But he abides as priest continually. Now that's an important thing, because it is continual or continuous priesthood that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that will continue on, of course, forever. I wouldn't fall out with the word forever. But Mr. Darby always insists that it's not exactly the same.
The Jews might have thought that, these Hebrews rather, that they'd lost out again on something.
Mm.
Having a high priest linking men with God was something only the people of Israel had. No other nation on earth had a link with God in this way.
Mm.
And they'd lost that. They were high priests still, but they'd rejected, they crucified Christ. Was there no link now? Again, the Hebrews makes it very clear that they and we have a high priest, a great high priest, which is superior in every way to what they had been used to under the law, under this Aaronic priesthood. And the Hebrews brings these things out. The access that we have, even the order we're looking at here, it's of a superior. And we need to, again, when we read these things, understand that all our blessings are heavenly and spiritual. And it's very easy for us to take our eyes off that and look for earthly things. But we need to be reminded, especially if we go through this epistle, all these things that are being brought out are for their encouragement, as we've heard already. They're wonderful, wonderful blessing to have a great high priest who would now pass through the heavens, ascension, into the seat at the right hand of God.
Well, we're told at the end of, sorry to go back, the end of chapter 4, verse 16, let us approach therefore with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace for seasonable help whenever it's needed, for whatever it's needed. Well, when we approach the throne of grace, the high priest that's there is the same one who was there when we last brought the matter to him. And he will be there when we bring the matter to him the next time. Or we bring the matter before God at the throne of grace. He will be the same high priest who's there. In the days of what these Jews were used to was having a priest who might easily die while they were going through their difficulty, and they would have to repeat all the problems that they had to the next one. But we never have to do that, because he lives in the power of an indissoluble life. And that shows one aspect of his superiority to the priests of the Aaronic order.
It's amazing how these very highly respected men in the history of the Jews are all. Christ has brought in the Lord Jesus. Look at the Lord personal name. Jesus is brought in, is better than all these, isn't it? We've had Moses, we've had Aaron, we've had Abraham here. Abraham has to, he brings tribute, if you will, to Melchizedek. It's, of course, we know in the world to come, all the nations. is a time here in this, in this, in the section that we're reading, because it's more than just one chapter. So Abraham, he brings that tenth part, and he presents that, and of course Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, mm-hmm. and it's the greater one that does the blessing. So, this would really take some reckoning, wouldn't it, in the minds of Jews? Mm-hmm. That lowly man, that Nazarene that they nailed to that cross, is greater than all these people in his own presence. He's the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it was really a big take for the Jews, you know, to be transferred from an earthly sanctuary, place of worship, to a heavenly sanctuary. Like what the writer is bringing before has that character as heavenly, not on the earth. And it's a faith system, it's faith and not sight. In Israel, I mean, with the priesthood, there was an appeal to the sight and to the hearing, the sounds, and even to the smell, the incense. All these things are tangible. Now, what we have here is intangible, but faith would open it out to us.
You could also say touch.
Exactly.
So put the hand on the sacrifice.
Have we got to all five yet?
Yes, all five.
We've talked an awful lot about Melchizedek. Sorry, am I speaking now?
No.
okay, we've spoken an awful lot about Melchizedek. And we've touched on the order of Melchizedek, but I don't think what we have done is distinguish clearly the difference between the two orders. And maybe I'm a bit slow and haven't quite got it, but I would find it helpful to have a clear distinction between these two orders, because when we do understand it, we see what the Lord Jesus Christ is as High Priest now in heaven. So I just put that to you, and forgive my slowness and understanding.
We refer to the English Scripture as the order of Melchizedek, but there is only one. There is only one priest, one of the major contrasts, isn't it, with the Aaronic order of priesthood as we've been hearing. And I think what David has in mind is the difference between the way in which what is the pattern, the function of that Melchizedek order of priesthood, and how does that contrast with the pattern of function of the Aaronic order of priesthood. Is that right?
Could I raise the point that Jonathan made? Your voices are going down.
Sorry. Well, in Genesis 14, Melchizedek comes forward as the priest of the Most High God, doesn't he?
Yeah.
That first battle that is recorded in Scripture, it is often said, is a picture of the last battle.
Yeah.
Well, not quite the last battle, but the last battle before the millennium begins. And he comes forward, and the tithes are presented through him to God, and he, on God's part, blesses Abraham. We can see what the function of the Melchizedek priesthood will be in that day, but the pattern of it now is more in reference to our need, isn't it? To what we need on our way to the kingdom in this journey in the wilderness, as we have been reminded in those verses at the end
And in a sense, Robert, if we just look at in its immediate context in Abraham's life, it came in to strengthen him to meet a need. Because next thing that comes on the page is the king of Sodom offering him entitlements or inducements. And in virtue, I think, of this strengthening of Melchizedek in bringing forth the bread and wine, he won't take from a thread even to a shoe latchet.
So the priest, Melchizedek is the priest that comes out, isn't it? And he comes out in blessing, symbolised, of course, in the bread and the wine. But we've a priest who's gone in. And there are obviously distinctions between the Lord's priesthood now in the meanwhile before he comes out. And while he's gone in, then we're associated with him in the inside place. That's going to develop. In a sense, we're in a transition part of the epistle now. We're coming from where the priest has been the one who is to help us and to see us through the wilderness. And the first point is that we've got a priest who abides continually. But there's the other point too, that he is a minister in the sanctuary. And there's a service of God, and that service Godward, that is being carried out in the next part of the epistle. But this priest, he comes out as a priest that blesses.
So you would say that as far as the wilderness side of the priesthood today, it's intercessionary. It's the Lord going in to the presence of God for us. He ever liveth to intercede for us. That ever living links him personally with the thought of Melchizedek, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But what he's doing in interceding for us reminds us of the Aaronic order. Is that not right? Although we don't read many times, forgive me if I'm wrong, we don't read many times of Aaron interceding, do we? But that was what he was there for, to meet the needs of the people of Israel before God.
Yeah, I think the main thought that we're in this section here is the fact that we have a priest who ever lives and to intercede, and the fact that he continues, he abides continually.
Yes.
I think this is the thought, because like as you've been pointing out, Aaron, it would be succeeded by Eliezer, wasn't it?
That's right, yes.
So he is one who, there's the continuity of his priesthood.
Yes, that's right.
Our forerunner has gone in.
Yes.
This is the whole point, to see us, that we get to the place where he is.
Yes, that's right.
In Matthew 22, when the Pharisees were trying to trap the Lord, he brings before them a question, which quotes from Psalm 110, where we get this mention of Melchizedek. And he says to them, "What think ye of Christ, whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord says, My Lord, sit thou on thy right hand until I put an enemy as thy footstool." They understood the son of David to be a man come of David's line. And they couldn't understand how David could call him Lord, because they didn't understand that this one was the son of God. In the same way, they understood Aaron, the high priest, would be one of Aaron's line. And then they had Ananias and Caiaphas, and I think there was some kind of argument as to who should be the high priest. But here we have one who is, he's not of that line at all. He's a completely different order.
Yes.
He's the son of God, so therefore that. It was beyond the normal human understanding of a Jew to grasp this principle, that there was a man who was God, who would fulfill all these features far greater than anyone could have been in the old order.
Is it safe to make a distinction that the Aaronic honor would have been a short-term thing and the honor of Melchizedek, or priestly Melchizedek, is a long-term thing? Could that be like a simple distinction?
Well, the key difference is that with Aaron's line, the priests died and they were succeeded. So they were only in that priesthood for the terms of their lifetime. So in a way, Josh, the short answer is yes, that's the most important distinction.
Yes.
I'd just like to point out in verse 5, in the Authorised, we have the office of the priesthood. Well, the word office isn't really there in the original. In fact, the word office is often put in the Authorised because of their ecclesiastical viewpoint. But I understand that the priesthood, the word here, is only used twice, and it refers to the personal priesthood that the priests received. Rather, the other word used is rather the system itself. And I think that's really what's behind this distinction. We struggle, I think, in English to know the difference between the order and the pattern, because we don't have the vocabulary, we don't have the mechanism to distinguish. But the priests were priests in themselves. The office really is, I said yesterday, an office is a formal vehicle for a function to be carried out. But in the case of the priesthood, there's something special about their priesthood. It was a God-given place. And this is what order means. It's a God-given setting. What they did and how they did it is somewhat distinct from their personal holding of the position, and that's where we struggle to have the vocabulary. But if we say that the Lord performs his priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, but according to the pattern of Aaron, that's the nearest I think we can get to the distinction.
The order of the priesthood, isn't there? That Melchizedek commands a priest forever. Mm. But of course, it's the fact that the Levitical priesthood was inferior to that of Melchizedek, because as we read further on, coming down to verse 11 and 12, where we finished at 3, 7, 8, and 9, and so on, we have there the thought that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid the tithes. And that therefore, it's not only the greatness of the person, but the greatness of that priesthood that he exercises.
When the Aaronic priests had to first offer for themselves, and that's surely a great distinction. And we don't get any of that side of things brought up with Melchizedek. So in the person of the Lord, of course, we know that his life was perfect. He had no need for him to offer for his own sins. But that wasn't the case of the Aaronic priesthood.
I'm just on that page in my Bible, Leviticus 16, of course, the Day of Atonement. Mm-hmm. Verse 6 says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house."
I suppose we say the pattern of Aaron, because Melchizedek didn't come to help Abraham in the battle,
no,
or before the battle, but after the battle.
Mm, yeah.
We mentioned the king of Sodom coming, but that's not mentioned in Hebrews.
Mm, no.
It's in Genesis, but in the Hebrews here, he comes out to bless after the battle.
Mm.
So that's the order of Melchizedek is connected with blessing.
Yes.
But we're not there yet.
No,
we didn't consider it, but chapter 4, we have the rest. There remains a rest we have at the start.
Mm.
So we need help at the present time, and therefore, although the Melchizedek priesthood is connected with a blessing in that type of rest, we're not there yet. And so he helps us in the present after the pattern of Aaron, as Aaron acted to the people of Israel in the wilderness.
Yes. Yes, we're still on the journey, aren't we? And that's consistent with the presentation of things in Hebrews. Doesn't present the temple, presents the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus, the thought of God dwelling amongst his people is in fact an eternal thought, isn't it, really? God shall tabernacle with men. It's a very fundamental thought, but it's a precious thought that he desires to dwell amongst his people even as they're going through the wilderness. But the Lord Jesus, as the great high priest, is the one who sustains us in that, so that we are able to enjoy it to the glory of God. In a way, this brings us back to our first scripture, where we had the presentation of the Word of God in its very, very rigorous attributes of piercing between the soul and the spirit, the bones, the marrow, and the thoughts and intents of the heart. We might be fearful when we read those verses, although it shows how vital and useful the Word of God is, but the wonderful comfort is in the next three verses we are presented with a great high priest who's there at the right hand of the throne of God, if I can put it that way, who's there at the throne of grace, sorry, I shouldn't put it that way, and he is able to enable us to live up to that standard, which we should if we're to be here for God while we're in the wilderness.
And I want to revert to something that Andrew drew our attention to at the beginning, but I think that it's very important, and that is priesthood is for weakness,
yes,
or for infirmity.
Yes.
It's not for sin.
No.
When it's a matter of sin which would interrupt communion, then advocacy is brought in. And Butler Stoney, JBS, he mentioned three things in which the Lord would help us. And one was physical weakness. And we all understand that, I think, especially as we get on in years. We don't all have the energy of fever. So there's that physical weakness. That's one of the pressures that we have to come to terms with as we go through these scenes. Another is the pressure of sickness. And the Lord comes in there in compassion and sympathy again. And the third thing, which he said, was the greatest blank of all, and that was bereavement. Because if a loved one is taken away, it's not going to be replaced on here. So we can mention a whole spectrum of things. He touched in all things with the feeling of our infirmities. Sin apart, of course. But this is just opening it out a little bit to show the areas in which we can count on the support and succor of Christ. And we know he's ever living to make intercession for us. The priest in Israel, the high priest, you know, he took breaks. He wasn't on duty 24/7.
Right.
He had to sleep. He was subject to infirmity himself. But the Lord ever liveth to make intercession for him. And we can call on him in the dead of night or if a situation suddenly confronts us or at any time. And that's a wonderful thing. That sometimes others fail us, but he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
In our opening reverse, as we have, it's a wonderful privilege to know that we have a great high priest. But in verse 16 it says, let us.
Yes.
It's our responsibility and our privilege to be able to come to the throne of grace.
Yes.
Not to confuse things a bit here, just a question. So we have in verse 11, it says, speaks about the Levitical priesthood or Aaronic priesthood, and it says, well, under it, the people received the law. Could we contrast that with the Melchizedek, and say, under it, they received grace? Or is that taking it too far?
Well, it's certainly the end of chapter 4, we've read about grace to help in time of need. I think there is that difference, isn't there? There is no fear, but on the contrary, confidence in drawing near to receive what we need.
We're coming to reception, really, now, where there's a change of law, isn't it? That this is really introducing the next part of the chapter, that there has to be a change of law with regard to the order of priesthood. We're not going into that, that's the homework for us, to look at this for ourselves. But there has to be a change. If there's a change of priesthood, there has to be a change of law. And I think this is that's where that verse is coming in to lead into this next section, of which we're not dealing with, I don't think, in the conference. That's dealt with in the rest of the chapter.
Under the Levitical priesthood, there was no perfection. Verse 11. But these Jews are now being brought into something where there was perfection and completion. And we'll come to that in our next reading, based on the once for all offering. And that's another word that runs through the epistle, once. Things that only happened once, because they're not repeated. And there is no need to repeat them. So there's a lot of themes that we need to take up if you want to build up our understanding of this epistle. Perfection is one. The matter of once we'll come to in the next reading.
I know we're going a bit beyond where we read, but verse 25, it is good to emphasize this, that he is able to save completely those who approach by him to God, always living to intercede for them. We've mentioned the last part of that verse, but this shows a remarkable glory of our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? That could never be said of the priests of Israel, that he's able to save to the uttermost those who approach to him, approach by him to God. Sometimes that's changed to guttermost, to express the gospel thought that you can be completely mired in sin, but if you trust the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. But I don't think that's the main force of this scripture. The main force of this scripture is that he's completely able to meet our need and deal with it fully for the glory of God and for our blessing. And it's good for us to have confidence in him as the one who's able to do that. That, again, links him with Melchizedek. But it does show that what the high priest might have tried to do in Israel, only very partially, he's able to do completely.
Just to complete, Simon, there are three things. In English, it's very nice. It's three S's. He succors, he sympathizes, and he saves. In Hebrews 2, verse 18, in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. It's just an old English way of saying he helps, he succors or helps. And then in the initial scripture we read, we go to the throne of grace, and we find grace for seasonable help. That means particular situations come along, you know, a seasonable help. Situations arise and the grace is available to us from the throne of God. But in verse 15, and the double negative, not able to sympathize, not a high priest, not able. In other words, he sympathizes with our infirmities. Mm-hmm. And then, Simon, you brought in the third one. He saves to the uttermost those. He saves completely those who can approach God by him.
I think mercy has the thought of often delivering us from a situation, mm-hmm. but grace helps us to go through the situation. Paul prayed that the thorn that was in yeah. his flesh might be taken away, but the Lord said to him, "My grace is yeah. sufficient for thee." Mm-hmm. It enabled him to continue to serve. And that was what Paul was worried about. He didn't want to just be freed from this difficult thing, this very serious difficult thing. It's like a stake, actually, in the original language. But he was afraid it might inhibit him in his service. Mm-hmm. But the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace will enable you to continue to serve me until I call you home." Even though you've got this in your body, which is there for a particular reason, we don't need to go into in detail now. And that shows us a particular, that grace is a wonderful thing. It enables us to go through the difficulties that these Jewish Christians were going through and we're going through, to the glory of God and for the blessing of one another.